Well, good morning. I'm Dan Reed, Community Life Pastor here at CPC. It's a pleasure to be here. And I just want to confess to you that I was never one drawn to read romance novels. It just wasn't, I had a lot of things to read. That wasn't what was on my radar until my mom wrote one. And then my mom said, as she's getting ready to submit her manuscript to her publisher, she said, "Can you go over it with a red pencil? I just want your editing. I want your ideas." And so I'm going through this, and I just have to say, I actually know a lot about how a romance novel is supposed to be formed. And, you know, it's a little weird because when you're reading this novel, you know it's coming from your mother's heart and soul, and you're reading about this a romance scene, and within this romance novel, it's a little tough being, you know, I had some issues I was dealing with in that. Her fourth one, in fact, we'll go ahead and put up, this is the cover of her first book here, and it's just a story about ordinary people working in a construction company, and then how things happened, and they ended up falling in love, and it's a great story. She did a great job. The fourth one, her main character that she created, she said, "I'm going to pattern this one after you." So that one took years of therapy to get over on that one. So I'm not ashamed to say that I understand how romance novels work. And there's certain things that must be in a romance novel to make it work. And first of all, it takes a heroine. That's somebody who you're rooting for. It's someone you can identify with and actually like. And then you need these other secondary characters, and they can't be one-dimensional. They need to be complex. And you need a hero. And your hero doesn't need to be perfect, but he needs to be someone you admire, or you want to be like, or at least get to know. A romance novel needs a good story, and within a good story, you need tragedy, and you need relational tension, and you need courtship, and you need a moral dilemma wrestling with right and wrong, and then some kind of redemption, and some kind of defying the odds. And for a Christian romance, which is what my mother wrote, you need faith and hope and love and a picture of God and His sovereignty and His providence over circumstances. And I have to admit, as much as I love what my mother wrote, the book of Ruth is the best romance story I've ever read. And I know last week, I wasn't here, I was at a different campus, but I heard Rob just did a fantastic job doing first person in Gideon up here. And I've been asked, am I going to do first person in Ruth? And I'm telling you, I'm not going to do it. Nothing. No. We're going traditional here. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. And as we continue in our 31-week series called The Story, chapter 1's called Ruth and Her Mother-in-Law. In verse 1, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled." And if you remember from prior weeks, that the period of judges was a hard time in the history of Israel. It was a time when, quote, it was quoted in Scripture, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, if you're big and strong and in control, you look at that and say, yeah, that's sad, but I kind of got this visual of what's going on. Everybody did what's right in their own eyes. Now imagine if you were poor. Imagine if you were sick, if you were vulnerable, if you were weak. What would it have been like to live in a culture where everyone did what was right in their own eyes? And to top it all off, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judea, that's where the famine was, Bethlehem literally means house of bread. And it is the same Bethlehem where Jesus would be born about 1,200 years later. There was this famine. Famine in the house of bread. Yes, it's tough times. So there was a famine in a land, and a man from Bethlehem, Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, the man with his wife, they were named Elimelech and Naomi. Now, you just want to imagine their lives for a moment, that here they are living in their hometown. He has a good job. They have two beautiful sons. And then famine hits. And for us, we could maybe relate it to economic depression hits. husband loses his job. So they survive for a while cutting back. Maybe it's eating food and that you wouldn't normally eat, like a lot of ramen noodles and powdered milk. But you continue to worry because things keep getting worse. You start to sell off things just for the purpose of getting more food. And then it gets pretty scary. And in some last-minute desperate attempt, they hear this rumor that there's food in Moab. And so they pack up and they move their whole land to this country that's strange, it's different. They speak a different language because there's jobs there. There's food there. And if you remember from prior chapters in Moab, this was the land east of the Jordan River. In other words, you go over the Dead Sea, or in this case, you'd go around it, and you come down into this land of Moab. It's about 90 miles away from Bethlehem. And the Bible has revealed to us what Moab was like. They did unspeakable things in their pagan worship. But there was food there. So they made the journey, and they moved. Starting in verse 3 through 5, then Elimelech and Naomi's husband died. So it goes from bad to worse. And she was left with her two sons. And they married Moabite women. Well, those the only women that were there. One was named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi's sons, also died. Worse to worse yet. And Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. So here she is. She's lost everything that she loves. Over the course of 10 years, a husband and two sons, she finds herself in this foreign land. She's an aging widow with two Moabite daughters-in-law and no means to support herself or to support them. And it's like with each loss over the course of those 10 years, a little of Naomi dies. That over this period of time, with each loss, hope dies. So in this darkness, she's lamenting, God, this isn't how it's supposed to happen. We're not supposed to outlive our children. What am I going to do? So she's trying to survive emotionally, but there's also surviving economically. There's no Social Security. There's no life insurance. In those days, without a husband and a name in marriage, there was no one to take care of you. Well, couldn't she remarry? Well, she saw herself as too old. Who would want her? She had nothing. She had no hope. But in the midst of her heartbrokenness, there's a glimmer of hope. She hears that back in Bethlehem, the famine is over. So she makes a plan to return home, but she tells her Moabite daughters-in-law to stay in Moab. In fact, it says she urges them, "You're young, go to your parents' homes, and may the Lord show you kindness." Notice she hadn't lost all faith. The Hebrew word for kindness is an incredible word here, and it's throughout this romance story. It's hesed, and it means God's loyal and committed love to his people. Go to your parents' home and find rest in the home of another husband. And she wept, and they wept, and then they said goodbye. Well, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, and she returned to her parents' home. But Ruth clung to her, the scripture says. And then she spoke, Ruth did, some of the most beautiful words ever recorded in literature. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. But Ruth, the Moabite, replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Something in this young woman just explodes out of her in the form of commitment. She clings to this hesed love of God. "Mother, I'm going with you. Mother, I'm willing to die with you." And Naomi had to be thinking, how is she going to survive? When we go on this journey, it's not just about getting enough to eat. She's this foreign woman, and she's going to be out trying to earn a living. I can only imagine how a foreign woman is going to earn a living in the time of Judges. She's going to be out at night by herself. She has no idea what she's in store for. But the message for them, and also the message for us, is don't sell God short in dark times. God's purposes won't be stopped, even where sin abounds. As the Apostle Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So together, they go to Bethlehem. And it's just a small village in that era, probably 200 to 300 people. And everybody was talking about Naomi, who had been gone for 10 years. And one of the chatterboxes at the city gate, one of the women said, "Can this be Naomi? She looks so old. She looks so worn out." And you hear Naomi's response, "Don't call me Naomi." Naomi literally means sweet. She said, "Call me Mara," which literally means bitter. "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me," she laments. You got to imagine what Naomi's Facebook status would look like here. You know, status, "I'm widowed." Likes, "I don't have any. I don't like anything." Interests, "being left alone." Friends, "None." In fact, she's doing everything she possibly can to distance herself from people as she laments. And so then there's a question. Is it during the hardest times that God is up to something beautiful? Story of Ruth, it's unique to the Bible. You notice as you read through this short story, there's no dreams. There's no overt miracles. There's no prophetic words. There's no burning bushes. There's no wet or dry fleece. Just ordinary people trying to survive. And could God be up to something working through ordinary people like you and me just trying to survive? One example of something beautiful that's being revealed is this incredible loyalty that Ruth has to her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's kind of a sub-story within the main overarching story. When you look at this journey of faith, you know, they're not happy, but Ruth is just compelled to do life with Naomi. You know, and they're going through this, and she sees that they're better when they're together. In verse 22 of chapter 1, it says, they accompanied one another. Now, accompany doesn't just mean to tag along, but it means to enter into life together, to share the experience, to help each other along. This picture of community that we all crave and hunger for, it's a reciprocal friendship. It's a two-way street. It's where they take turns initiating. They take turns being the strong one. They take turns offering wisdom and insight and encouragement to each other. It's like how life is intended to live. It's what community is intended to be. You see that it's honesty. Naomi says to Ruth, "I'm too old to have another husband. Yeah, I believe in God, but I'm bitter, I'm empty, the Lord has abandoned me." There, I said it. What are you going to do about it? But I think one of the neat things that we see here is we pay attention to what Ruth doesn't say as she seeks to encourage her mother-in-law. She doesn't say, "Ah, Naomi, you're not that old. Just work a little more hair dye into your hair and exercise and work out a little more. You'll find somebody." She's not trying to correct her bad theology. She just walks with her. And maybe walking with her means she says the minimal words, but she's there with her. And Ruth just trusts. She just sees this and she says, "Deep down in my heart, I'm trusting God. Therefore, I can be patient. I can be patient on this road that we're taking together, even though I don't know the twists and turns and I don't know the outcomes." That's community. So this road leads to God's grace in the darkest times, and it's just with a little tiny phrase, the last phrase of verse 22, last verse of chapter 1, as the barley harvest was beginning. So we're about to see God's work being done under the surface, behind the scenes. And I think when we look at these kinds of things, we need to see that we should never lose hope in God, because God is working 5,000 things that we can't tell what's going on, all for His glory, all for our good, even when He appears to be absent and not listening. So chapter 2, Boaz and his field. Now Naomi has a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, and he's a man of standing. And his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go over to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I found favor." So what she was counting on was what I'm sure Naomi had taught her, is that in the law, in the Levitical law in Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, it said that the poor could follow behind the harvesters of the barley, the harvesters of the grain, and follow beyond the young women servants who take what the harvesters harvest and put them into sheaths and tie them together to take and store, that anything that was left over behind those women, the poor could follow along and take enough for survival. And it was the obligation of the owner to allow that to happen, to pick up those stalks. And the process is called gleaning. So Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter, go ahead and do it." So Ruth went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in the clan of Elimelech. Imagine that. She found herself in Boaz's field. Should I call this luck? Or in this case, maybe, should I call this lady luck? No, I'm not going to call it that, because we know the truth. We're living in a world where God is in charge. And when people like Ruth say things and believe, when she says, "Your God is going to be my God," she comes under His grace and protection. We call this God's providence, that God looks after the needs of His people. It wouldn't surprise me at all that when Paul wrote Romans and he tried to figure out how to word this principle, and he worded it in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when he said this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes." I wouldn't be surprised if Paul was referring to this story and Ruth's faith, "Your God is going to be my God." So now enter Boaz. He's our hero of the story. And I'm trying to figure out what might Boaz look like. He's certainly older than Ruth, probably middle-aged. I picture him having a big personality, just being a big man, maybe even rotund, you know? Kind of like, all the people of the village loved him. "Hey, it's Boaz," kind of like, Tevi from Fiddler on the Roof, "If I Were a Rich Man" kind of guy. Just out there. People loved him. And I'll just explain for you. We won't put it down, put it up on the screen. But in chapter 2, here's what happened when Boaz entered. He arrives from Bethlehem to his field, and he greets the harvesters with his big greet. He says, "The Lord be with you." And the harvesters call back to their boss and says, "The Lord bless you." And Boaz looks around and he sees in this field this woman that he's never seen before. And he goes to his foreman and he said, "Whose woman, young woman, is that?" And the foreman replied, "She's a Moabite who came with Naomi. And she's gathering in this field and she's gleaning here. And you know what? She's working steadily from morning till now. She's a great worker. She only had one little rest in the shelter all day long." And Boaz then goes up to Ruth and he says, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along with the girls. And I've told those men not to touch you," because he saw the danger of this foreign woman being in this land. "And you know what? When you're thirsty, and you know those guys, they filled their jars. I want you to go drink from their jars when you're thirsty. Just what we have is yours. And at this, she bowed down with her face to the ground and she said, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you noticed me, a foreigner? And then Ruth replies, we'll put this on the screen, Boaz replies, verse 11 and 12. Boaz says, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. And may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. What a beautiful picture. What Boaz is telling Ruth is that God is protecting her, because she's putting her faith in God. And I believe Ruth sees that too. And it goes on in verse 13 through 18 of chapter 2 that Ruth is invited by Boaz to eat with this work crew. And he went to the men separately and he said, pull some of those stalks even out of the sheaves that you've already got established and leave them there for her. And she returns that night to go back to her mother-in-law Naomi, and she's got 25 pounds of barley with her. So she knows because of his reputation that Boaz is a righteous man. But now she sees also that he's kind. And he gives way more to her, this foreign woman, than the law required. So that night, after that big day, Naomi and Ruth talk. Another lesson for us here about community. I can imagine it being over a lit candle. It's late. You know, Ruth is tired, but she's excited. And Naomi's asking questions, you know. And you know what? People who are close friends, people who are living in community, they are attentive. They ask. And then they listen for the answer. And they're focused on the other person, on their needs, on their questions, on their struggle, on their mood. They're not quick to give counsel. They're quick to listen. And in chapter 2, verse 19, her mother-in-law asks her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. She's looking at 25 pounds of barley. And then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one whose place she had been working. And she said, the name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. Ha! The Lord bless him! Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, he has not stopped showing kindness. Hesed again. God's loyal love to the living and to the dead. And she added, that man is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers, our kinsman redeemers. Now this idea of guardian redeemer, it's just thrown out and we're like, well, what does that mean? It's like, you read this, you're supposed to know exactly what a guardian redeemer is. Well, let me explain what it is. As you use some background study. Remember in prior chapters of the story, as we've been going through it, that God assigned each family unit in Israel a section of land. That land was special. It was to be their land, their promised land. It was special then, and it's still special today in Israel. So in order to make sure that land stayed in the family, this guardian redeemer law was instituted. It said that if a man died and leaves his widow, which would be Naomi, or her daughter-in-law Ruth, also a widow, and no sons, Naomi's sons died, that she'd likely have to sell the land in order to survive. And God makes this provision to one day get that land back. In other words, the dead man's nearest relative would be given the opportunity to buy his land and marry the widow. Not only does this mean survival, you know, money for the land and a husband, but it also meant that her deceased husband's name would continue in the land and be passed on to her children. So the guardian redeemer would be obligated at his own expense to buy back this widow's land, marry the widow, and then have children, including sons, with this new bride that would inherit this land. So if the next nearest male available relative was not available, then the guardian redeemer would fall upon the next one down the line, the next closest relative. But there was a catch to this law. And here was the catch.
the guardian redeemer couldn't make the decision to redeem on his own. He had to be asked by the widow to buy back her husband's land. And that background will help us understand kind of the strange things that go on in chapter 3 as we continue. So Naomi, as you can imagine, is all over this. She's starting to see God's providence here, thinking, wow, Boaz, he can marry into the family, you know, and I'll have a grandson through Ruth. And I can picture Naomi, you know, deep in thought, trying to make a match. And she looks out and she sees Boaz out in the field paying more attention to Ruth than anyone else. And you could just see Naomi bursting into song as she looks this, you know, matchmaker, matchmaker, find Ruth a match. You know, find her a find, catch her a catch. Another Fiddler on the Roof reference. I'm dating myself here. So maybe one day, as Naomi's looking through this, she's thinking, maybe I'll be called Naomi again and not Mara. I can see God's hand in this. So here's a question. In the hardest times, what keeps our hope alive? And if we look at this, it's God's sovereignty and his providential care. My experience in my life looking at this is that God's sovereignty and providential care is not typically coming to, through a burning bush kind of experience, some kind of extraordinary experience, but it's coming through a more ordinary experience, through daily life and daily events. And it takes patience and time to see it. And he allows us to step back and then later look at it and see the sacred meaning of some of these things that transpired before and seeing God's hand in all of this. Let me illustrate, if I might. I found this illustration that I think explains it well. It's a scientist who's trying to explain the mystery of black holes in the universe. Black holes are stars that have collapsed on themselves, so they don't emit light, but they're still powerful forces, but you can't see them. They're invisible. So the scientist likened it to a dance floor with the ladies in white dresses and the men all in black, the white dresses being the live stars. If the lights are turned down, all that can be seen is the white of the ladies. And yet we know the men are there because of the pattern of the ladies' movements. They are unseen partners leading them. And when you think about that, life's problems are much like this. In the dark times of light, it seems like the light has been turned down, and we can only see part of what's taking place. Yet faith in God is believing that there's an unseen hand that's still controlling events. And one day those lights will all be turned up and we'll understand. In his book, A Sweet and Bitter Providence, John Piper offers these thoughts about God's providence. Life is not a straight line from one blessing to the next, and then finally to heaven. It's a life that's on a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, but feel in our bones that God is for us in all these strange turns. That God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. No, he's plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3. Ruth and Boaz and a threshing floor. I don't know. Doesn't it make sense that in every romance story, you should have a boy and a girl and a threshing floor? I don't know. It seems like you ought to. So back to Naomi's matchmaking, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a guardian of ours or a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. And then she goes on to say, wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. In other words, fix yourself up, look especially good tonight, smell especially good tonight, and then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. And now Naomi is assuming that a man won't notice a beautiful woman on an empty stomach. I think she's got something there. I think she gets it. And when he lies down, and in threshing season, the owner would often sleep at the threshing floor so nobody would come along and steal his barley, so he never wanted to leave it there by itself. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. And then go and uncover his feet and lie down. Eventually, he'll wake up. Well, why? He will tell you what to do. What does that mean? It's not what you think. This isn't HBO. This is Hallmark romance here. He'll tell you what to do. And then she said, I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered her. So it seems really odd in our day and age. And you could just picture Ruth being, you know, nervous and awkward, but she does exactly what Naomi wants her to do. She trusts. And then it goes on in verse 8 and 9. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. Probably cold feet because the blanket was pulled back. And he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Then she said, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer. If you remember back what I just talked about in chapter 2, verse 12, when Boaz blessed Ruth and he assured her that she was now under the wings of the God of Israel and protected her. Well, that word wing is the same word as garment used here in chapter 3, verse 9. In other words, Ruth is saying back to Boaz, Boaz, you are God's wing protecting me. You are my guardian redeemer. And with that said, Boaz knew that Ruth was now requesting marriage. She was proposing that to him. Proposing that he exercise his right and that he would be willing to sacrifice to be her guardian redeemer. And look at Boaz's response. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after a younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, daughter, don't be afraid. So we see Boaz is so much older than Ruth, but he's taken by her love and her commitment, her hesed love. And you know, Boaz treated her right that night. He was an upright guy, a stand-up guy. And I'm sure she had to be taken by the fact that he was such a gentleman and he wanted to protect her dignity and protect her reputation. And when we think of romance, we usually don't go quite to the notion of loyalty and commitment first thing. We usually go to this notion of passion, passionate love. And when you think about that, it's important to remember that when we think about our marriages, that marriages should have passion, but they're not built on passion. They're built on hesed love, loyalty, faithfulness, commitment. There was a photograph that came out a few weeks ago, actually only 2 weeks ago, and maybe you saw it. It was out in the news. It just went viral. And I think it illustrates this point beautifully. So a customer at In-N-Out Burger snapped this picture, and it's at an In-N-Out Burger in Fremont, and tweeted it out, and it's a picture of a man named John Silva, and he's a widower, and he's dining by himself at In-N-Out Burger. And if you'll notice on the table next to him, there's a picture, a faded picture in a frame. And it's a picture of John with his deceased wife who passed away 5 years earlier. And he's eating with his wife. He wasn't eating alone. And you're compelled to explore this story deeper. And you see that it is a classic romance story that John and Hilda met in 1944. And John then was a minor league baseball player, and a teammate had thrown him the ball when they were working out, practicing or something, and he missed it. And the ball rolled to the feet of this beautiful, dark-haired woman. And John picked up the ball at her feet, and he rose up and he looked at her and he said, "I'm going to marry you." And then he didn't see her again for 10 years. 10 years. So he's out making a delivery for his boss, and he enters a store or a warehouse or wherever she was working to make this delivery, and he saw Hilda there. And they remembered each other, and a year later they were married, and eventually they moved to the Bay Area. And John still takes this picture wherever he dines at his favorite places where he and Hilda would dine. In fact, if you were to go to the Olive Garden in Fremont, California, that was one of their favorite places to eat. There's a plaque on the wall with John and Hilda there over the table where they sat for 55 years of marriage. This struck me as a beautiful picture of loyalty and commitment, that Hesed love. In fact, a family friend commenting on this on the news said, "In the electronic age, there's just not a whole lot of romance unless it's something, you know, fabricated on TV. And then somebody like this comes along and reminds you." And this friend goes on to say, "I hope I got even half of what they had." Ruth chapter 4. Boaz marries Ruth. So our hero Boaz, he goes to the town gate, which is where business was conducted, and he meets with Naomi's deceased husband's closest relatives. And they determine who the actual guardian redeemer is, the closest relative. It wasn't Boaz. So Boaz then gathers the 10 elders around him and explains the situation. And he tells the man who's the closest relative and who's eligible, he says, "You have the rights to buy this land and care for Naomi and Ruth." And he says to the man, "Tell me what you want to do. I'm the next in line." Well, the man wants the land. And then when he finds out that Ruth would have to become his wife, he backs out of the deal. And so the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. And that was a cultural thing, that it was a symbol of exchange. It was like a personal signature that the contract, the agreement was binding, that they were going to go into. And then Boaz announced to the elders and to all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." And then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and like Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." And Boaz and Ruth came together, they got married, and their family was blessed. And their family became famous. So another question for us. Is it during the darkest times that God is pleased to do his greatest works? Through ordinary, humble, faithful people. To do extraordinary things through ordinary people like me and like you, in the sphere of influence, the place that God has called us to be. Well, the women, remember the women that were the chatterboxes at the front gate? "Ah, is this really Naomi here?" Here's what they said now in chapter 4. "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, Naomi. For your daughter-in-law loves you. She's better than 7 sons. And now she's given birth to a boy." And then you could just see Naomi becoming full again. moving from bitterness to fullness, to be sweet again. Verse 16 and 17, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap. And she's bouncing that little guy on her lap and caring for him. And Ruth and Boaz named him Obed. So she's full. Now she's sweet. Can any of you relate to Naomi this morning? Maybe you're saying, yeah, I relate to the first half. God has left me empty too. Whatever your circumstances is. But is it possible that right in front of your nose there could be a Ruth? There could be hope. The greatest avenue of blessing in your life. And what happens to us? What do? We're blind to the incredible things that God wants to work through ordinary circumstances. Because what are we doing? We're focusing on our agenda. An agenda that is not God's. And we need to remember that God likes working through the ordinary. C.S. Lewis once said, the things that you think are salt deserts in your life right now are really overflowing wells of grace. God's grace flows through His agenda, not our own. John Ortberg tells a story. I got it here. That I think is well worth, where is it? There it is. It's in Leadership Journal, 2011. Imagine, this really just spoke to my heart here, right? Imagine you're handed a script of your newborn child's entire life. Better yet, you've been given an eraser in 5 minutes to edit out whatever you want. You read that she will have a learning disability in grade school. Reading, which comes easily for some kids, will be laborious for her. In high school, she will make a great circle of friends, but then one of them will die of cancer. After high school, she'll get into her preferred college, but while she's there, she'll lose a leg in a car accident. Following that, she'll go through a difficult depression. A few years later, she'll get a great job, and then she'll lose that job in an economic downturn. She'll get married, and then she'll go through the grief of separation. With this script of your child's life and 5 minutes to edit it, what would you erase? Psychologist Jonathan Haidt posed these questions in a hypothetical exercise. Wouldn't you want to take out all the stuff that would cause them pain? If you could erase every failure, every disappointment, every period of suffering, would that be a good idea? Would you cause them to grow into the best versions of themselves? Is it possible that we actually need adversity and setbacks, maybe even crises and trauma, to reach the fullest potential of development and growth? Ortberg contends that God doesn't always erase all our stress and pain before it starts. Instead, God can use failures, disappointments, and periods of suffering to help us grow. He said, God isn't at work producing the circumstances I want. God is at work in bad circumstances to produce the me He wants. So, we finish this story. Boaz marries Ruth. And you can't help but be drawn back to an epilogue, I guess. Jesus completes the story of Ruth. Have you ever wondered why a man like Boaz would have married an outsider, this Moabite? Because Boaz knew better than anybody else that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob came to bless all peoples. And if you look back through Boaz's family tree, you'll find back either his grandmother, great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother, we're not sure exactly,
But you know who's found? You know who his grandmother was? It was Rahab. Do you remember Rahab? She was the prostitute in Jericho that assisted the spies of Israel before the battle of Jericho. Boaz is a descendant of Rahab, an outsider. So outsiders like Rahab and Ruth are redeemed into the family of God by grace through faith. That's how God operates. It's God's way. Not only that, these women, along with Boaz, became direct ancestors of King David and then King Jesus. Consider these excerpts from Matthew's gospel in his genealogy, Matthew chapter 1. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And then there's more of that family line to down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. I've heard it described that Jesus is our guardian redeemer, our kinsman redeemer. 34 years ago, I called out to Jesus to save me, to rescue me from my sin, to forgive me, to show me grace. And when I read Ruth and I see what she said to Boaz, I see that when I came to faith in Christ, when I called out to Jesus, I was asking him to spread his garment over me. But Jesus didn't have to spread his garment over me. Jesus, my guardian redeemer, was under no obligation to buy me back from certain death. But he did buy me back. But he didn't buy me back with money. He bought me back through his death on the cross. And the decision that he did rerouted me to an eternity with Jesus instead of an eternity in hell. And it wasn't made at a city gate. It was made in a garden where my guardian redeemer sweated drops of blood as he tried to hold on to the chesed love that he offers all of us to go to the cross willingly. And the deal wasn't finalized by a sandal being exchanged, but by the shedding of his blood. And he didn't get land in exchange. He got the wrath of my sin upon himself in exchange. The town didn't rise up and bless him. They spit on him and they whipped him and then they crucified him to death. And then the devil danced on his grave for 3 days. And on the third day, he rose again. And because he rose again, I am assured that I have been grafted into the family of God, that I have gone from foreigner to family, from orphan to child of God, from spiritually poor to spiritually rich, because Jesus conquered death. In a moment, we're going to be singing a closing song that is a prayer of commitment. The title of that song is, I Will Follow. And there were times in my life when I couldn't honestly sing that song. It's a song of commitment. And commitments can't be forced. It isn't easy. What has to happen is that in each of us, something inside, God's Spirit working in our spirit, causes us to understand and have an aha moment of revelation that God's greatest purpose in me is to me to follow Christ. In other words, to be able to live my life with the freedom to say, your cause, God, is my cause. My future will be what you want my future to be. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be the kind of person that you want me to be. And then what happens is phrases like God is sovereign and God's providence is a wonderful thing become more than just theological principles that become anchors for our soul. And it's only under this chesed love, God's loving, loyal commitment to us, that this song makes any sense at all. Because we know who we're following. From a place of safety under his garment, we have the freedom to step out and follow him with the security of knowing that he's holding us up because of his chesed love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're here today, and
We are just counting on your Spirit working in our hearts as we open your word, as we sing these songs of truth, as you work in our hearts to assure us where we are and to remind us of your goodness and grace and loyal love to us. Every one of us here has a struggle to trust you in one way or another, to demand our agenda before you. May we be encouraged by the testimony of Ruth and this beautiful story of your love as demonstrated in the love of three characters in this romance story. We thank you that we have this insurance and trust as we walk out of here today with a renewed commitment to what is right, what is appropriate, what honors you, and what truly brings peace and safety to us. Speak to us, Lord, as we speak back to you in song the desires of our heart. We believe, Lord, but help us in our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.